Yeah, good morning. Again. Gotta get used to the wireless mic. It's been fun. All right, so Pandemic of Ignorance. We're still on this series. I can't help myself but continue going over and over and over again the book of Romans, but how important it is to solidify in our hearts and in our minds the truths that are exhibited here in the book of Romans. Now, we've gone over all the verses that contain the word ignorance in them already. I've been trying to, I thought, quickly go over a recap just to tell you what we've already talked about, but I could not just skip past Romans. So here we are, sort of going through it on a high level. But this is one of those things in my mind that's really important to take to heart. Yeah, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Understanding what happened with Israel. So I invite you to turn along and follow along with me. We'll be in Romans 9 and 10 and other places, I'm sure. So as you're turning there, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Lord in heaven, thank you again for another day of your grace. You are so gracious and kind every day to offer a complete salvation to all those that believe. Thank you, God, for providing the sufficient work of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection to pay for the sin of the world. Anyone that trusts in your blood's payment of their sin may have the joy of knowing their new identity in Christ Jesus, being a brand new creature, sealed by your Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and so many more promises, Lord. It's so wonderful to behold. I'm thankful for these promises. I'm thankful that we have that firm foundation we can rely on when all sorts of things come our way. Lord, may you guide us this morning in our hearts and in our minds, that your Spirit would bring us more unto that knowledge of the truth. Help us to be assured of what your word says, who you are, and what you've made us to be in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Romans is chock full of these verses that have to do with ignorance, and so is 1 Corinthians. So you can take that to mean whatever you'd like. There's only a few other verses that we looked at in the other epistles written by Paul. We had started off in Romans 1, verse 13, that said that Paul did not want this church to be ignorant, how he often had tried to come unto them, but was restrained in one way or another, couldn't do it. And he's ready to preach unto them the gospel. And what he ends up doing is, since he could not physically get there, with the intention, the purpose of mutually being edified within the one faith that there is he wrote them this epistle. So he tried time and time again, could not get there. And just to make sure they knew everything they needed to know in Christ, he wrote this huge letter of Romans, which we can glean from this even today. Chapter 2 talks about being ignorant, the moralizer, being ignorant of the goodness of God, which should lead to repentance. Instead of pointing out others' wrongs, what God's goodness, the grace, the mercy he showed through Jesus Christ should change that inward man, which will then produce the fruit of the Spirit, or should produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, and so forth. Instead of pointing out the wrongs of others, instead of condescending to somebody else. Right, and we've gone back to Ephesians 4 often, how that the true believer in Christ should share that truth in love. Because every member of the body of Christ that God fit us all together, you know, every single member contributes to that edification. It's a paraphrase of Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, but everyone's essential. God says that. Every member of the body of Christ is essential one to another. Then we got down to Romans 6, verse 3, and Romans 7, verse 1, sort of talking about the same thing, but these were identifying chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. When you trust in the grace of God, when you trust that Jesus paid for your sin in his blood, this is Romans 3, by the way, it is by grace through faith and nothing else, Romans 4. Romans 5, we understand that while we were without strength, meaning we couldn't do it ourselves, and yet sinners against God, God commended his love toward us through Jesus Christ. In that moment of faith, Romans 5 goes on to say, you have the atonement. You have it right now. We don't have to wait for someone to perform a sacrifice. We already have it right now. And as we went down through there, Romans 6, it says, don't you know, right? Are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Understanding we are identified with Christ. It's not being dunked in water and being clean that way, right? Physically clean. It's actually being in Christ. And as he died, so did we. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, just like Galatians 2:20 says. I love that verse. I come to it often. But he says, don't you know that as we were in his death, so shall we also be in his resurrection? Like, wow, yeah, I was dead in trespasses and sins. Now I've died in Christ, died to that old man. I no longer am in that old man, which is what Romans 7 helps us to understand. Don't you know, or know ye not, are you ignorant, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Well, reckon yourself dead to that, because I died with Christ. That's what the baptism into his death is. I died with him. Yet I'm alive. I am now, as Scripture says, a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. I now can live unto those good works. I can do those good works that God has already set before me that I should walk in them. There's that expectation. Now I ought to live in such a way to show that I'm a child of God. Right? Romans 8 goes on to say, you're a child of God. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. But if the Spirit is in you, which is a given fact, if you've ever sincerely trusted that God is real, and I don't even have to go any further than that, but if you sincerely trust God is, well, I should, because the devils believe in him and also tremble. I get that. But you believe that God is real. He gave Jesus Christ. Jesus died, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You believe in that work, that God did that. You are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit and are a child of God. So as a child of God, there's an expected behavior. And actually, Scripture will detail as a child of Adam, or those that are in Adam, in the flesh, there's also an understanding of how they will behave. In the flesh, it is impossible to please God. All right, so in the flesh, people are going to do whatever's right in their own eyes. Because if they're rejecting God as God, then they're God. Or they got to serve some other God and make up stuff like those of the Old Testament and asking those sticks and rocks to help them. We might think how silly and absurd, but God calls them out on that several times. Go ask your sticks and rocks. You want help with all this. Don't come to me. Because they rejected him all those times. I know we've been over how sadly some still do that today. But as we go down through there, we see salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And when I say that, that was a radical idea in Acts 2. It was a radical idea all the way in Acts 10, but I had to remind, I often have to remind those that are already in Christ, those that have professed that Jesus is Christ, and they do believe the death, burial, and resurrection. But this understanding of what happened to Israel seems lost in the bulk of Christianity, and that's why I wanted to spend again more time going verse by verse, Romans, wherever we started, 6 through 11, because I think I did that last time we were here anyway. So we understand our identity in Romans 6, 7, and 8. This is who you are in Christ. And by the time you get to Romans 8, you know, the end of all of that, if God be for us, who can be against us, right? It's Christ that, now I got to read some of these verses. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's Romans 8, 31 and 32, which is one of those rhetorical questions, because God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did that. He held nothing back. He gave everything to save you, us. I know. I just want to make it personal, because you can. He did that to save you. He stopped at nothing. God himself came to this earth, took on the likeness of man, gave his life, laid it down, shed his blood, all of it, on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sin so that you could live forever with him in paradise. That's the love of God. That's the mercy and grace of God. And in that work, all he's saying for you to do now, believe. Believe he did that and inherit everything. Romans 8 talks about, talks about that in verse 17. If we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Just take, let it say what that says. How much of God's things does Christ own? All of it. We're joint heirs with him. How much do we get to experience in that world to come? All of it. All those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, that's ours the moment we trust in the gospel of God's grace, the death, burial, and resurrection, paying for the sin of the world. So if salvation has come unto the Gentiles, Romans 8 clearly shows, and all of that, like Romans 1 through 8, what happened to Israel? Romans 9, 10, and 11 answer that question. So I've already read through Romans 9, and I cautioned us to not just stop here and there, because if we put periods or just block off portions of Romans 9, we could twist it enough and say, here is where God says only these will go into heaven and those will not. But actually, if you keep it all with the context, in the immediate context and the broader context, the only way that this all makes sense is God made two groups, the ones that believe and the ones that don't. And the ones that believe inherit everything. The ones that don't, second death. Like we talked about this morning, that horrible thought of being separated from God for all eternity and all that God is. Most people think God is love. Yeah, well, that second death, there is no love. That's a harsh reality. Even just stopping right there, there is no love. But you read about what God says of that lake of fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire is not quenched, worm doesn't die. None of that sounds good. Jesus said there's only one good, and that is God. Right? So all good things are with God. Everything else, that's what that is. And I'm not saying that to... I always think of the funny phrase, I do want to scare the hell out of you. I don't want you to go there, but I can't help myself. I'm not, you know, here to preach fear. I'm here to preach the gospel. Because what God says, every one of us deserve that. Every one of us were in Adam when Adam willfully rejected God. He rejected the paradise of Eden because he wanted to be like God. And as in Adam, all die, but as in Christ, all shall be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. So God's desire is that all men be saved. We just got to know how to get from Adam to Christ. How do we change the group that I'm in? And that's the two groups God talks about, the children of promise, as we went through in Romans 9. Now, it's not the children of the flesh, it's the children of the promise. What was the promise? That God would give a promised child, as impossible as that was with man, because it was not possible. Sarah should not have been able to have a child at that time. And yet God said, you will have a child. Abraham believed it, just like he believed that God, when God told him in Genesis 15:6, that he will have all that land, his seed will be as numerous as the stars. Abraham believed it, God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Right? It's always been, the just shall live by faith from beginning to the end. That's written under the law, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Just want to make that point out. All this stuff about the children of the promise and how God loved Jacob and not Esau, we talked about that again. Esau rejected God. He wanted nothing to do with his birthright. And yet, it also says, too, that he sought it with tears, but he couldn't get it. Why? Because he sought it not by faith. He wanted to just have it back for the sake of having it back. Right, think about how childish does that sound. Well, we act like that too. Oh, I want that. And then you get it and you're like, okay, I'm done. Right? It does its purpose, but then after a while, it's like, yeah, I don't really care anymore. Even though at the moment, I'm just like, boy, if I just had this thing. All right, and you can fill in your blank with all sorts of stuff about that. For me, right now, it's new floor. Because I'm so excited to get rid of that old carpet. But after a while, I'm just going to keep walking on it. It's floor, right? And I'm not going to really pay attention to it. But still, I digress. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Right? Because every one of these things that God points out here could look like God picks and chooses his own will, just like, you know what, I like you, not so much you. What shall we say then? I'm sorry, I really am jumping all over the place. This is Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because does he pick and choose at a whim? No, God forbid, may it never be. That cannot be. God himself says many times, I am not a respecter of persons. And he warns Israel, you do not respect persons either. It doesn't matter if they're the richest of the rich or the poorest of the poor. You don't respect the person. You judge righteously. I'm paraphrasing a whole bunch of verses there. But that's essentially what he's saying. Summarily, I could think of, be ye holy as I am holy, when he says that. So is there unrighteousness of God? Does he pick and choose? No. Verse 15, he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, on compassion whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And again, you could stop there and even say, well, the same question, I guess, that is asked back down in verse 19. How does he find fault? This doesn't seem fair, right? Humanistically, logically speaking. It's not of him that willeth or runneth. What does that mean? Well, just desiring something apart from faith doesn't cut it. Doing your own works to earn salvation from sin and death, that doesn't cut it, right? Esau sought it back by tears. Did he get it? No. Didn't seek it by faith. That's why God says, Esau have I hated. It's not that God hates particular, I don't want to say that. Yeah, it's not the individual, it's the sin, it's rejecting who God is. It's the choices they make. I mean, by its basic definition, faith implies choice. I choose to believe this. I choose not to believe that. Faith implies choice. There is no way that God just says, you go, and you don't, without us having anything to do or to say about it. God always has dealt with mankind on the basis of faith. Somehow all of that became mankind. So if I say that again, now you know. But verse 17, we get introduced to Pharaoh again. And we look back at the account of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. We were almost there this morning. I should have gone there. In Exodus 10, with the locusts that come, as I was talking about this morning in Sunday school, where his advisors are starting to tell Pharaoh, can you stop? Can they get out now? Because your whole country is getting destroyed. Right? But they can't keep up with what God is doing. And what God is doing is saying, all he's doing to Pharaoh is saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, no. And God would do something to prove he's God. God didn't, when it says God hardened his heart, I want to encourage you to ask the question, how did he do it? Did God just take a little firebrand and go, psh, you're not going to listen or trust to me? No. He presented supernatural works right in front of his face. It started with Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod went on the ground, became a snake, and the magicians, which would be wizards, I guess, to us today, those that were working with familiar spirits, they did the same thing. They cast their rods down, they became snakes too. But what happened? Aaron's rod ate them up. And I think it was pointed out before, Aaron's rod didn't get any bigger. So they were just full of nothing, right? So they could mimic it, but they couldn't copy the power. And so it was with the turning of the water into blood. Moses raised his hand in the whole Nile. Everything became blood. Blood was everywhere. There was no fresh water. Well, the magicians, they could do that too. Didn't solve the problem. They still had a lot of blood and hardly any water. And then you get on down through there and see what happened. Pharaoh was hardening his own heart by his own choice. He was choosing to continue to reject God, which should trigger in our minds at the very beginning when Moses said, let my people go. Thus saith the Lord, or whatever he said, let my people go so that they can sacrifice unto me. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should worship him? Who is the I am that I am? You can imagine this like teenager sass, basically. Back to Moses, like, who is that? I'm not going to worship this I am guy. But God gave him the just recompense of what was due. And as we go down through here, where it says that my name might be declared throughout the earth, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will he hardeneth. That's not where I wanted to go. Down in verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had having problems with my tongue today, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Instead of replying against God, how about this scenario? Isn't that like a paraphrase of what was written here by God? What if God was willing to endure those that would never trust him in order to show his wrath against them, and that those that do believe can understand the mercy, the grace, the love, the kindness of God? Over and over and over again, even in the book of Romans. You don't have to go very far. Romans chapter 2, how he's going to judge every man according to his deeds, verse 6. And what's the standard of the judgment? Verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, says Paul. Why his gospel? Because that was the dispensation committed unto him to fill up full the word of God. Colossians 1, 25 to 27 makes that known. It was given to him to fulfill the word of God. And so there is no more divine revelation. We have a completed Bible in our hands. There's nothing more God is going to dispense. He's just going to finish what he's already said is going to take place. So hopefully that makes sense. But how did I get on that? He's going to render to every man according to their works. So he rendered unto Pharaoh according to his works. Pharaoh never trusted in God. Pharaoh trusted in the gods of Egypt, with which God just showed them that they had no power. He went through all of them. They worshiped the sun, right? Ra, I think is what they call that. And he blacked them out. They couldn't even see anything. There was zero light there, but in Israel there was. And as much as the secular world tries to explain away the death of the firstborn, they can't do that one. You can try. I think I shared the story with you before about the volcanic explosion, the carbon monoxide and all that. You know, whatever. I can't imagine that is the case. How did Israel survive that? But we went on down through here in Romans chapter 9 because it started off with Paul wishing that all Israel could be saved. They're not all saved. And we got to still entertain that question, what happened with Israel? Because for over 1,500 years, God was dealing, exclusively with Israel. Gentiles could proselytize, become part of Israel, or as the Old English puts it, sojourn with them. And the word, the law, even tells them, those Gentiles that sojourn with you, you treat just like one of you. But God also told Israel, you will not willingly go unto the Gentiles because their gods will be a snare unto you. You're going to start worshiping them, and then here come the cursings. And God presented that very clearly to them, the Mount Ebal and the Mount Gerizim, right? That they were all up there, declare all the blessings for obedience, declare all the cursings for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, I think. This is not in my notes, so sorry about that. But he said, I present to you life and death, therefore choose life. And that would be to follow the law, to do the righteous deeds. Okay? To trust God that through those works, through those sacrifices and things, they had atonement, right? Day of Atonement, all of that. But really, the just shall live by faith. But God told them to do all of those things, and the faithful one would do them. So any Gentile that willingly came to Israel and basically said in their heart, yes, God is with you. Because his presence is right there. Now, that's something kind of crazy to think about. He was actually there, a physical type presence in the Holy of Holies. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire is right there. We don't have him physically right here today, but he does in his spirit live in each one of us. Can hardly wait for that day where we will physically be together once again in our brand new bodies. So anyway, I guess that's just food for thought. But what happened with Israel? Because God was working through them. The L's not even in that word. How did I do that? God was working through Israel. Where did they go? What happened? Well, Paul wished that they could be saved because they had everything. The beginning of chapter 9, starts off. They had the adoption. They're my firstborn, God says, Exodus 4:22. And the glory and the covenants, old and new, or the covenant circumcision even. Giving of the law, the service or priesthood, the promises, you'll have this land and all of this stuff. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He's of the lineage of David, the tribe of Judah. Like, all that stuff was given to Israel. Not as though the word of God hath none effect. God said all those things, and even though they didn't believe, it's not God's fault. Like, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. So what did happen? Well, we get down through all of this. Chapter 9, verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness? Wherefore? Why is that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's not a pet rock there. That's Jesus himself. Why does 1 Corinthians 10, I believe I pointed this out last week, or at least it's in my head. I thought I did. I just want to read it this time. That's another verse on ignorance, so we're going to hear it again. But all of them that were... Man, oh man, I guess I got to read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. I wasn't planning on it, but here we are. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But it's following after Christ. He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Again, it's not a behavior sort of thing. It's a faith question. So we get on down through all that and started in chapter 10 of Romans saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For those interested, that's the Greek word epignosis, that full comprehensive knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, a very horrible, bad ignorant to have, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is their problem, the bulk of Israel. They're not all a believing, I want to say, the entire nation of Israel is not believing Jesus is their Messiah, even to this day. They didn't believe it then. They don't believe it still now as a nation. There is a remnant of believers, but they're not all saved. Like we're talking about this morning, there is going to be a day where all Israel shall be saved. And if I'm able to make it down all through here, we'll see that written in Scripture. But this verse on ignorance is such an important one to make sure we're not ignorant of it. In verse 2, where they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, and being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness. That's our only two choices, again, if you think about that. Understanding that we are sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, and needing to do something about it, we either have to establish our own righteousness, like Israel was going about to do. Oh, here's the works of the law. Let's do that, that, and that, and I am good. Well, not quite. It's not the works that save from sin and death. It's faith, God's righteousness. It's not obtaining righteousness only according to the law, but it's having that righteousness which is of God, and that righteousness only comes by faith. And thank you, God, that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have that righteousness by faith. believing that Jesus, that God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ Jesus. That's the righteousness that we can have by faith. And that's the difference. How did Israel not attain to that righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith. That's why these Gentiles that believe have it, and those that don't believe don't have it. It's that simple. Right? It's easy believism, as some people would put it. I don't take that easy believism that you say, where you can just believe and have it all. That's what it says. Right? That's what it says. You just believe and you do get it all. So that's why we spent a lot of time before on verse 3 and 4, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Please do not be ignorant of His righteousness. He has a level of righteousness, and you can have it too, as long as you believe in Him in sincerity. True belief. That is what 1 Corinthians 15 says. If you don't mind going there for a moment, that's what it's implying there, that it is sincere faith. 1 Corinthians 15, oftentimes those that are in grace circles or those that preach the gospel, the grace of God, will come to 1 Corinthians 15 to show what is the gospel for today. Because I'm not here this morning preaching about the kingdom of Israel that Jesus is going to rule and reign from. Although that is good news, that's not the next thing that we've got to look forward to. It is going to be great because as you get down through Romans, how awesome is it today that we've got this gospel of grace, and when we believe, we inherit all things in Christ Jesus? That's awesome. But how about the fullness of Israel? That's even better than today, isn't it? Because at that time, God's going to, it's like right around the corner, make a brand new heaven and earth where there is no death or sin or anything like that anywhere. Whoa, that's like a whole other level. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if." That is like the biggest if in all of our history. "If ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." Meaning, unless you didn't really believe it. Right? Empty faith, not sincere faith. What is that gospel? Verse 3, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received," because God, Jesus, met him and told him, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's it. That's the whole gospel. He goes on down here to say he was seen of Cephas, Peter, and the 12, and then 500 brethren, and James, and finally he was seen of Paul. Calls himself the least of all the apostles, and so forth. But what he's going to go down through here in 1 Corinthians 15 is prove the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But the gospel is that succinct. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And when you believe that He did that to pay for your sin, you have God's righteousness. Maybe we should make a deal of preaching easy believism, because that's what this says. It's that easy. And most people don't want to believe that it's that easy. It's like, oh, there's got to be more to it than that. I don't see it. Not if we trust what God says, what He says. If I want to preach some other gospel, oh yeah, I can add some works to that. And sadly, a lot of denominations out there do that. Coming back around, though, to Romans 10. Trying to answer that question of what happened to Israel. So it's not good, obviously, to be ignorant of God's righteousness. I want to preach the reality of His righteousness, which anybody can have by faith alone, not by works. You can earn righteousness by works, but it won't hold up before that great white throne judgment. Your works, as it's written there in Isaiah, are like filthy rags. It's actually quite more detailed, as Isaiah puts it. But they won't hold up to God's righteous work through Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Romans 10, go through this verse by verse. I won't, you know, go super granular as I tend to. Romans 10, 5 says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law." So now he actually gets granular for me. I don't have to do it. "Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." That's the Greek word "en," so you could say "live in them" too. But the quote there is Leviticus 18 and verse 5. The man which doeth those things shall live in them. That's the righteousness of the law. You've got to do it. Do, do, do. Over and over and over. Do, do, do. Verse 6, though, it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. These are coming from Deuteronomy chapter 30, by the way, at these quotations. Verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, as I've come down through here, well, hold on. Let's read verse 10 and 11. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Again, you have that righteousness by faith, as long as that faith is sincere and not just a show. Like it's also written in 1 Corinthians 15. They're saying the same thing, unless you believed in vain. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Just ashamed, just like it is written in Romans 9:33, or quoted, oh man, quoted from Isaiah. Just making sure you're awake by mispronouncing all of these words. But before we go on from there, there are those that argue that confession is a work. And I just want to talk about that briefly here. The word confession is the Greek homologeo, which means same word. It means to speak the same thing. Remember what Jesus said during his earthly ministry? You'll know a tree by its fruit. Right? A good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. Out of the heart is what comes out. That's the same idea here. By the heart, it says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's what happens first. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That means that that believer is going to say, Jesus is Lord. He did die and was buried and rose again the third day. Those that don't, and you'll see this, you'll pick it up on a lot of preaching that's out there, a lot of Christian songs, and I quote, air quote that for those only listening to an audio recording. They never say the name of Jesus. It's fascinating. Some of these so-called Christian artists will never say the name of Jesus. They'll say God. They'll say biblical things, never confess Jesus. Why not, is what I would say. Why not? The name of Jesus, what God did through Jesus Christ, the name itself means Jehovah saves. That's an important thing to talk about, especially the gospel of his grace in the death, burial, and resurrection. But confession isn't a work. It's just a natural thing that happens after faith. So it's not required, as some might say. I've heard that. Somebody could be mute. Are they out of luck? Because they'd have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in order to be saved? No. Because righteousness happens from the heart that believes. Everybody okay with that? See that in Scripture? Not just me making that up? Okay, good. And I keep coming back in my mind to Romans 1. If you don't mind turning back there with me for a moment, I can't get this out of my head. I think we got to talk about it some more. Romans 1. I know it's the beginning of the epistle. It's the introduction of the epistle. But because he had not been allowed to roam, there's a little bit extra here. And I think it's really important to pay attention to it. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Very generic. But what is that gospel of God? Which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, this is all the prophets and Holy Scriptures It starts back in Genesis 3 when he promised a child. That's where the Messiah, the anointed of God, comes from. The Christ, that's the Greek term for Messiah, or Christos. I guess the English term is Christ. I want to get really technical about that. But the gospel of God is his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is good news, that here is the promised one God said would come. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You can look through all those genealogies, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. But look at verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. See the Trinity at work here? How God raised the Son, God the Father raised the Son by the Holy Spirit from the dead. To reject any of that, the resurrection of the dead, or any that he actually died so that the Spirit could resurrect him, to reject any of that is to reject the gospel. And this week I've been having much study done on the one sin God says is unforgivable. And I wasn't planning on going into a lot of that this morning. I just can't help myself because it's on the brain. The one sin he says is unforgivable is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, if you reject that Jesus was resurrected, that's rejecting the Holy Spirit, right? If you reject basically the entirety of the gospel of God, because you can't pick and choose, well, I believe in God the Father, I believe Jesus was here. Well, that's nice. What did that demon say in Acts 19? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you? Right? They know who he is. They believe in him, but James says the devils tremble. But it's what God did, and believing that he did that work through Christ. Not only did he die and was buried, but God himself, the Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead. That's the one sin he can't forgive. This is the gospel that God provided. This is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6, right? That anyone that believeth on him, Romans 9:33, Isaiah, whatever that is, 28:16 maybe, or it's 8:14. I have two notes here. I'm not sure which one it is. Anyone that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So it is easy believism that when you trust that gospel, that God did that for you, you have no more ignorance of God's righteousness, Romans 10:3. You don't have to try to establish your own righteousness, which won't hold anything up to God's standard of righteousness, but you can have all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. You can know for certain you have his righteousness and know for certain that you are in Christ. Because God doesn't say, well, if you've ever done this one thing, the rest of your life doesn't matter. You know, to me, that's not consistent with his character. God's desire is that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And I don't think God is a facetious God that say, well, if you ever do that. But it's as long as we've got breath on this earth, we have the choice to trust in him in sincerity or not. So as we go down through in Romans 10, coming back to Romans 10, seeing the difference of the righteousness according to the law and the righteousness according to faith. What saith it? What saith the Scripture? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You believe that? Or are we going to slander or blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I guess that's the reason I brought that up. But you believe that he did that work, all sins are forgiven. Every single one. Because Scripture has to line up with Scripture. And if I read in Ephesians and I read in Colossians very clearly, you are complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10, Colossians 2:13, all trespasses forgiven. Or Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace that ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, hold on. Okay, turn there for a moment. And as you're turning there, I will confess, I tried putting my thoughts down to have one congruent message this morning, and every time I tried, it was different. I just couldn't do it. It's how the Holy Spirit works. I try, let's do this, let's talk about that, and I just, yeah. There's too much to talk about. Ephesians 2:8, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, what does it mean that not of yourselves? It means it's His grace that saved you. It's not my works. I couldn't do it. I couldn't earn my own salvation. I guess some have tried to twist that the faith wasn't of myself. Well, then that makes all those verses that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, out the window. And you can't do that because Scripture is absolutely true. So what is that talking about? For you are saved by grace or through grace, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Your salvation is His gift to you, His faithfulness. Because what God did through Jesus Christ, He determined in this context, Ephesians 1, that we would be in Christ, those that believe. And He did all of that work by His grace because, like we talked about or read in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did not deserve it at all. What we deserved was His wrath. And yet, by His grace, He chooses to save those that believe. That was God's choice. And He is faithful to give that unto all and upon all that believe, Romans 3. So hopefully all of that lines up. It's not that we didn't have, I want to say that. It's not that God said, now you can believe, but not you. Okay, again, that doesn't hold to God's character. That would make Him a respecter of persons. And then, of course, onto that in verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's in the subjunctive. It's free will choice. We can. 1 Corinthians says, all things are lawful unto me, right? I can do anything I want. There's this expectation, but it doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. Just as children can do whatever they want with their parents. Sorry, parents, that's the reality of it. I'm living it every day. I know some have gone through that and are in the grand part of it. Some are even in the great grand part of it. But, control your kids. They are their own person. They're going to make their own choices. But we sure have an expectation, don't we, of what standard they ought to live up to. They can choose, I'm going to do that today. And what happens when they do? All sorts of praise from mom and dad. What happens when they don't? I don't care what you say, mom, I'm doing this. We'll just say it's not quite as pleasant of a day. There's some intense fellowship that goes on that day. But there's this expectation of God. And what do we read through Romans 8? You are a child of God. The moment you trust in Him, you have His righteousness, you are in the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, now act like it. Right? God wants you to act like it. Because as that verse continues in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. Not all things are profitable. I should do what God wants me to do. There's that expectation. There's the encouragement by the Holy Spirit, because boy, your conscience will be on you. Trust me, I've been there. I have resisted too. I have quenched the Spirit. I'm not proud of it, but I need to be candid because some are scared of it. It's okay to understand and confess, yeah, I didn't obey God here. But as 2 Corinthians, I believe, 8 or 9 says, I don't remember which chapter, godly sorrow leads unto repentance. Godly sorrow, meaning actually being sorry about going against what God did. I want to change my life to align with God. That's what should happen. Again, doesn't have to, because your eternal destination is determined upon one thing and one thing alone, faith. Do you believe that God did what He did for you through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection? Let's go back to Romans 10 and see if we can make it to the end of the chapter here, because Romans 11 is where He brings it all home, that question of what happened to Israel. And I know I went here, there, and everywhere on all sorts of other biblical truths and things. But the main question as we go through here is what happened with Israel? Why is God still not working through them? So chapter 10, we left off in verse 11. The Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. It doesn't say whoever keeps all the works of the law, that's the righteous one. Rather, it said the man that doeth those things shall live in them, or live by them. So we come down here, it says verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Doesn't matter who you are. If you call upon him, in other words, if you trust in him in sincerity, you get all those things that we just talked about. That's now your identity, the new creature in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So just a logical step-by-step through that. Verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? And again, for those that care, because I'm the language nerd, I guess, that's the term apostle in the word sent. How shall they hear, or how shall they preach except they be apostled? That's literally how we could translate that. They need to be sent with this message. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's Isaiah 52:7. Verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Who's they? Remember, I'm always about, let's follow the pronouns to make sure we know who the audience is as we go through this. Who is the they here? Well, all the way back at the beginning of the chapter, Paul's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. It's Israel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Israel has not all obeyed the gospel as a nation. For Esaias saith, or Isaiah, who hath believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here's my one little plug about don't get sucked into any sort of debates of logic with anybody. Preach the word of God. Let the word of God do what it does. Because we're just going to waste our breath. Or, I might be out of context, but casting our pearls before swine. Quoting that verse. But if we're in a debate about evidence, evidence is not the problem.
Apologetics.
Apologetics, yeah. How do we defend or how do we give an answer for our faith? Just like Jesus did to Satan himself, it is written. Because if we're not coming at it from the Word of God and holding the Word of God to what it should be as absolute authority, we're just in a man's argument and we've already lost. Evidence has never been the problem. We can look at the example of Pharaoh again. It was right in front of his face. Or you want an even, perhaps, even more extreme example, read through Revelation. The amount of supernatural crazy that goes on during the book of Revelation, and yet the people have the audacity to say, I don't want you, God. Blows your mind. But it also brings to light and helps you realize what Jesus said in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man. How Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, meaning he was saved, right? He was in Christ positionally. He was in the paradise of hell. We'll talk about that at some point. Place of the Dead. We probably should do a series on that. It's really fascinating. But anyway, he's in the good place, put it that way. And the rich man says, why don't you send him back? Because I've got all these brothers or whatever, and I want them to trust and not suffer my same fate. Well, that's all well and good. But Abraham responds and says, they've got Moses and the law. Let them hear that. And Lazarus tries to make his... The rich man tries to make his point, says, no, but if someone raised from the dead and preached to them, they'll believe it. What saith the scripture? If they don't believe that, even if someone was risen from the dead, it's not going to matter. That should show us how powerful the word of God is. Hebrews 4:12 comes to mind every single time I talk about how powerful the word of God is. It is powerful and alive. Right? Or the old King James says quick, goes right down to the soul. That's the kind of power that can change a life. That's why I say if we ever get into this debate about evidence or debate about earthly things, it's honestly, it's just a waste of time. But if we put scripture in it and say, I always laugh because I think of the debate Ken Ham had with Bill Nye. There is this book. You know, if you've ever watched it, it's actually kind of funny at the end there. But he's like, there's this book where it's written, you know, and he starts talking about Scripture. And that's the important thing, to share the Scripture. So anyway, faith come by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It comes by the Word of God. But I say, verse 18, have they, again Israel, not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. It went everywhere. So they don't have that excuse. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Deuteronomy 32:21. But Esaias, again Isaiah, is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Both those quotes of Isaiah are Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. Imagine that. God working through Israel. And again, this is over a period of 1,500 years. It might only take you about a few days to read through the Old Testament. Won't put that much pressure on you. Read Genesis through Matthew, or up to Matthew in, a day. Not happening. But when you read through all of that, it's just easier to read through it and not understand or realize, I just read a couple hundred years of history there. Where they went through day-to-day life, just like we go through, our ups and our downs, our spiritual battles. But imagine how God, all the day long, said, come to me. Come to me. And they wouldn't. All day long, I've held out my hands. I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And you read through history how Israel, as a nation, consistently rejected God, went after their own gods, did all sorts of things, actually what God told them they would do back in Leviticus 26. Just spelled out their history before they ever did it. So he's bringing up all these arguments, and we're going to get to the punchline, I guess, next week. Bring up all these arguments about what happened with Israel, because Paul clearly wants them saved. He says it in chapter 9. He says it again in chapter 10 in verse 1, that they have a zeal, but haven't they heard? Yes. Did they not all know? Yes. So what happened? Well, they fell. And that's why we have the gospel of grace today. I'm just going to summarily say it like that. But we can trust the gospel of the grace that Jesus died and was buried and rose again that third day. And in the moment of faith of that simple, easy believism, we have everything in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time in your word and how never seems to be enough time. But I'm so thankful and grateful for your amazing work through Jesus Christ. The joy of knowing we are complete in Christ, the sincerity we can read through your scripture, the consistency. Though we have questions and may not understand, we are saved by faith and not by our comprehension. We're thankful, God, that it is that easy, that you did the work for us and we can have all things freely in Christ Jesus, to be set free from the bondage of sin and death, to be set free from all that doubt, all that confusion, these doctrines of devils that are out there in the world. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the cross of Christ. May we continue to grow, to mature in our faith, as you say, to build upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, with those precious stones. May you work mightily through all saints, the entire body of Christ. Help us to continue to edify one another, to best represent you here as your ambassadors, as it is also written. Sharing the gospel of God, but also living it, that others may see Christ in us, that hope of glory, choose to be faithful in what you've done for them through Christ, be saved, and also come unto the knowledge of the truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray all of this. Amen.